Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
The first caller today is Diane from California. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I hope you had a wonderful holiday and appreciate you being there.
Thank you. It's just fine.
I have a question on two areas. I believe I ran across some scriptures that God brings good and bad, which kind of conflicts in my mind that God is all good and all love, and as in Jeremiah, you know, my plans for you are only good and not to harm you. But I believe I ran across two scriptures, and I wanted to get your take on that and if you know what I'm talking about there. And the other question I had is, I also believe I ran across a scripture that says we can't know all of God's ways, something to that effect.
Okay.
Do you know what I'm referring to there?
At the end of Romans 11, Paul says that God's ways are past finding out. The book of Job certainly has that as one of the main themes, and many of the things that God says in the book of Job would suggest that we can't find out all God's ways. It is something that is found more than once in Scripture, the idea that God's ways are not all revealed to us. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but those that he has revealed are for us and for our children, that we might learn to do all the words of this law." So we do know that God has revealed what he wants us to know, but he hasn't revealed everything. And what he hasn't revealed, we could never figure out ourselves. Job himself said, "Can a man by searching find out God?" And he didn't say find God. He said find out God, which means to basically, search out the deeper things of God that God himself might not be already revealing. A man by searching cannot find them. So that would be, that'd be among the several places in the Bible that would give us the idea that we don't know everything about God's ways, only the things that he's revealed. As far as the idea that God has makes good and bad, and whether this challenges the idea that God is good, depends on what you mean by bad. What we call bad or what God calls bad. Because bad can be a moral judgment. You know, doing a sinful thing is a bad thing to do morally. But I could say that a bad thing happened to me today when, you know, I slipped and broke my arm or something like that. Now, slipping and breaking my arm is not morally bad. It's not sinful. But I might see it as bad because it's painful and inconvenient to me. So, you know, does God create good and bad things? Well, if we're talking about disasters and inconveniences and painful afflictions and things like that, yes, the Bible makes it very clear that God does do that. One of the places that you may have found is in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, where God says, "I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Another place would be where Job says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." In the context, taking away refers to Job's property being stolen and his children dying in a horrible weather-related accident where a house caved in on them. He says God took it away. And then the next chapter, chapter 2 of Job, when his wife says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Job said, "You speak like one of the foolish women. Should we accept only the good things from the Lord and not the bad things also?" Now, he's made it very clear that he believes the bad things that happen to him, he should accept them as from the Lord. And God himself says he creates peace and he creates calamity. So if insofar as we see calamity and personal trials and suffering as a bad thing, That would be among the things the Bible says God does create. God does create things that we count to be bad in the sense that we don't like them. They're not morally evil in themselves. It's not morally evil for me to lose everything. It's not morally evil for my children to die in an accident. It's not morally evil for me to, get in an automobile accident because I fell asleep at the wheel or something like that, or because somebody else did. We talk about those as bad things. Like there was a famous book by Rabbi Kushner that said, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, bad things in that context are things that are undesirable things, unpleasant things, not necessarily immoral things. Now, immoral things are also bad, but in a different sense. It's, you know, being faithful to your husband is a good thing. Being unfaithful is a bad thing, not just because it's inconvenient or painful to him, but because it's morally bad. And so on. So does God create sin? No, he does not create sin. But he does create circumstances. Some of them we would call bad because we would desire the circumstances to be otherwise.
Well, but, you know, you hear so many people say that it was Satan that attacked Job.
Well, Satan did attack Job.
But God gave permission, and that's like someone coming to the door and saying, can I have permission to rape your daughter? And you say yes, and the person that says yes is really responsible because it wouldn't have happened.
You're right. You're right. If God permits something to happen, then he's not ashamed to be responsible for it. But again, for me to say that somebody could rape my daughter would be something I would never do. But if someone said, if a surgeon said, and this did happen to me, my son broke his arm, and before the surgeon could get to him, it had begun to heal back the wrong way. Now, my son had already experienced a great deal of pain, but the surgeon said, can I break that arm? I need to break it again to set it right. Well, that meant I would have to give him permission to hurt my son excruciatingly. It was something I would have, you know, preferred to do anything else but that, except turn him down, because the doctor knew, and I did too, because he told me that if he didn't break that arm and reset it, it's going to be crooked for the rest of his life. So, of course, I gave permission. Now, my son was old enough to appreciate the reasons for that, and so he didn't think me evil for it. But if he had been a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old and he knew that I was giving this man permission to hurt him, he might say, what kind of dad are you? Because a 2 or 3-year-old could not appreciate the choice I was making. They wouldn't know the reasons and wouldn't value the things I value. For example, him having a straight arm for the rest of his life. So, I mean, yeah, God does give the enemy permission to hurt Job and to hurt other people. But not unless it's for their good. That's the point. God is good. And therefore, he would not give permission for us to get hurt unless getting hurt is good for us or potentially good for us. It's just like I wouldn't ever give anyone permission to break my son's arm unless his arm had already was crooked and needed to be broken by a surgeon to fix it. And we are broken. We are people who are morally broken. And God does allow us to suffer many things. This suffering comes through the devil's agency, I'm convinced, but by God's permission. And it comes for our good. I think everything that happens to us, if we're Christians, trusting God, can only be for our good. But it doesn't mean it's what we would have chosen, because we don't have the insight into the long-term benefits. We don't have insight into the reasons why God chooses to do things. But the real question is, do we believe he's a good God or not? If my son was 3 years old and knew I was giving permission to a doctor to break his arm because it had to be reset, I would hope that my son, though he couldn't understand my reasons, would nonetheless understand that I'm his protector, that I'm always on his side, and that I would never give such permission unless it was something that I believed was going to be better for him and necessary for his well-being. And I believe that's how we're supposed to look at God's sovereignty in these matters. We're supposed to recognize that God has our good in mind more than we have it. God's more committed to our well-being than we are. And we would take the easy route sometimes. But God knows the easy route isn't the best route for our well-being in the long term. So God does allow us to go through trials and tests and pains.
One last question on that Job issue that's always bothered me and others too. Do you believe that Job opened the door to that attack because he said the comment of what
the thing that I greatly feared has come upon me?
Right.
No, that's what the Word of Faith people say. They're totally wrong. He did not open the door. Now, although he did say in Job 3:25, the thing that I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. And the Word of Faith people say, well, there you go. He didn't have faith. He feared, and therefore the things he feared happened to him. The Bible doesn't ever say that bad things happened to you because you feared them, or that if you do fear something, it will necessarily happen. I have feared very many things that never happened. I imagine you have too. And I have had many things bad or hard things happen to me that I wasn't fearing. In other words, fear has nothing to do with making bad things happen. Unless, of course, you're in terror and you're acting out irrationally and you do something that's more hurtful than good to yourself, which I suppose there are some scenarios that could be imagined. But the point is, the Bible doesn't make any connection between fear and your circumstances. You can fear many things, most of which will never happen. And you can have bad things happen to you that you never feared or suspected would happen. The fact that Job said, these are things that I feared, and now they've happened to me, is not stating a causal relationship between his fear and the things happening. In fact, God is very clear in saying that Job hadn't done anything. Because when God was speaking to Satan about Job, he said in chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Now, he's a blameless and an upright man. He doesn't have anything wrong with him that God is. God's not letting this happen to him because Job has done something wrong. It's the opposite is true. And likewise, in Job chapter 2, after the first wave of trials had hit Job and the devil tries to get permission to get some more pain into Job's life, God says in chapter 2, verse 3, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. In other words, the things that happened to Job happened to him without cause. They were not caused by Job's fear. They were not caused by anything Job did. And it was Job's counselors who told Job that these things happened to him because he had done something wrong. They couldn't figure out what he had done wrong because he was such a righteous man. They just suspected he had some secret sin, and therefore these things had happened to him. Well, the Word of Faith people agree with Job's counselors. They say Job was doing something wrong. He was fearing when he should have had faith, and that fear brought these things upon him. Well, somebody should inform God about that, because God said that Job had been afflicted without cause. There was nothing Job had done to make that happen.
But isn't there a scripture where God says that he did put the people's fears on them?
Yes, but not because they feared them. If God brings upon something what they are fearing, it's not because they feared it. What they feared is obviously some kind of disaster, and many people fear disasters. But as I said, it's very commonplace to fear a disaster that never occurs. God doesn't make disasters happen because people feared them. If God brings disaster, he does it for some other reason. Either they deserve it because of something else, maybe it's a judgment upon them for their wicked ways, or it may be something that he's just bringing as a discipline on people who have not been disobedient, like Job. But it's not caused by their fear. It may well be that what he brings in the form of judgment is something that they had feared might happen. But there's no connection between them fearing it and it happening, necessarily. It's not a causal relationship.
Well, this has been very enlightening for me, Steve, and I really, really appreciate you being there and helping me with these things that sometimes I cannot put together. And you do it so beautifully, and I appreciate it so much.
Well, thanks for your call, Diane. It's good talking to you. I appreciate you joining us today. Okay, our next caller is Marie from Canyon Lake. Thank you for waiting, Marie. Thanks for calling. Welcome.
Thank you. My reason is, it could be a simple one. What reason might a minister have not to include the Lord's Prayer during the service? the pastor.
Well, you mean a minister who deliberately avoids it, or just doesn't always include it?
Never uses it. Never uses it. And when asked, he said, "Well, that's not the Lord's Prayer. That's the Apostles' Prayer." But in Luke 11, it makes it sound like it's everyone's prayer. All apostles.
Yeah, Jesus taught it to be prayed. Well, I think the reason that some pastors would.
I think it
Let me try to answer your question if I can, because we're going to run out of time here.
Go ahead.
I understand your question. You asked why would a pastor not include it, and there is a reason why some pastors might not. I don't know if this applies to your own pastor, but there are pastors who would say the Lord's Prayer is not for us during this dispensation. C.I. Schofield in the Schofield Reference Bible says the same. And essentially, the dispensational view is that the teaching of Jesus through most of his ministry was not for us, not for the church, but was for Israel. That Jesus was teaching that the kingdom was coming and that Israel was supposed to conform to these ways that he described in order to enter the kingdom. But the dispensationalist believes that the Israelites rejected the kingdom and therefore the kingdom did not come. It was postponed until the millennium. And therefore they say the teaching of Jesus during his lifetime is not for us during this church dispensation. It's the kingdom teaching. And certainly they say that the Sermon on the Mount is the teaching for the kingdom of God, and they believe that's been postponed till the millennium. So we live, they say, in a different dispensation, and things like the Lord's Prayer are not really for us in this dispensation. Now, I disagree 100% with that statement. And I believe the Lord's Prayer is what the church is to pray. And the reason that the church throughout history has included it in their liturgy is because they weren't dispensationalists, because they actually did believe that Jesus' teachings are relevant to us. After all, Jesus told the disciples, "Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching
yes.
them to observe everything I've commanded you."
Okay, yes.
So everything Jesus commanded is what we're supposed to be teaching the nations. So the dispensationalists are certainly wrong about that, and it's a shame because they deprived the church of Christ's teachings for them. And many dispensationalists actually say the only teachings in the Bible that are for us are Paul's letters.
Oh.
They say that Peter's letters and John's letters and James' letters, they're for the Jews, and Jesus' teaching, that's for the Jews, that's not for us. This is some of the damage I think that dispensationalism is capable of doing, is depriving the church of most of the things that Jesus said to us.
Well, I think
so. I don't know if your pastor is also a dispensationalist. Yeah.
I miss it because I have had it in the past, and I feel it's something that brings a whole congregation together, where a minister will pray by himself, but when they ask for the Lord's Prayer, then you've got the whole congregation, and it just feels like it's a coming together to me.
Yeah,
and
I'm
that
with
was
you.
Why my question.
I'm with you. Now I don't know if the reason your pastor does that is because of dispensational leanings, but there are definitely pastors who would not include it because they consider it's for a different dispensation, not us. Now, I believe that it's a very good thing for churches to pray the Lord's Prayer, like you said, for the reasons you say. I also think it's not a great sin if, you know, a service or two goes by and it's not included, but I do think Jesus said when you pray like this.
Pray like this.
And
yes.
I think that we should do it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Amen. Well, thank you, Marie, for your call. I appreciate your question. I hope that helps you. Let's talk next to Pam from Portland, Oregon. Pam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I love your show, but I'll get to my question real quickly.
Okay.
I have a friend who is influencing me to practice yoga, to go to a yoga exercise class.
Uh-huh.
And it's my understanding that yoga is a religious practice, a Hindu practice. And I know that Christmas has been divorced from its pagan origins, but I can't say the same thing about a yoga exercise class
mm-hmm.
for a Christian.
Well, I understand your concern. Many Christians are involved in yoga and they would affirm that there's nothing religious about it in their case, but they're simply learning stretching exercises, and that's, it's healthy, it's a way of relaxing or whatever. And therefore, it would seemingly not have any spiritual ramifications at all if they are correct. Now, I've never done yoga, but I do know you're right. Yoga is part of Hinduism, and some forms of yoga actually invoke demonic powers. I mean, Kundalini, for example, encourages the serpent coiled at the bottom of the spine to spring up into the body and so forth. And there's,
I can hardly see that as being spiritually neutral. But on the other hand, it seems like, you know, stretching your body. Cats do that all the time, and they don't. They're not worshiping demons. And I'm sure there's many ways that humans can stretch their bodies without being involved in any spiritual compromise. I don't have personal firsthand knowledge about yoga. I will say this, though, that many of the yoga courses that are offered through, you know, community, you know, services or whatever, or in colleges, you will find they are encouraging Hindu practices, meditation, things like that. And I've had Christians call me who said they took a, you know, a yoga for health course that was being offered in maybe by the community. And the instructor definitely tried to get them to meditate on certain deities and things like that. So even though it may be possible for yoga to be divorced entirely from the spiritual aspect, it's probable that it more often is not divorced from it, and that the instructors who do it believe that the meditation techniques and so forth are also part of the helpfulness of doing yoga. And that would concern me. I'm not concerned about stretching your body and your muscles and so forth. And I'm sure there are some of the yoga positions that are uniquely helpful in stretching. And I don't really see how putting your body in a yoga position itself would do spiritual harm. I don't think that demons get more of an advantage of you when you're twisted up like a pretzel than when you're standing upright or lying down on a bed. I think that the position of your body is not the issue, but other issues are. So I'm going to speak theoretically here because, of course, the Bible doesn't speak directly about yoga, and I don't have firsthand knowledge, but I've heard from Christians that they can practice yoga without any spiritual ramifications, and then I've heard from others that it's hard to find yoga classes or whatever that don't have any of these spiritual things added. I would imagine, though, that a person who got a book of yoga stretches and did those stretches at home or whatever would not be necessarily in spiritual peril. I'm quite sure you could do any number of healthful stretches without being involved with yoga per se, with a yoga class or anything like that. So I would register my concerns with this caveat that I'm sure that many of the yoga positions and stretches are in themselves harmless enough. The only question is whether they are being practiced in themselves or whether they are being combined in some way with relaxation techniques that are drawn from meditation and other Hindu practices. That would concern me. And so this friend of yours, what is she inviting you to classes, yoga classes?
Yes, she wants me to attend this yoga class as a means of exercise.
Okay, and who's conducting the class?
You know what? I really don't know.
Is it a Christian? Is it offered in a church? Is it a Christian?
No.
Okay.
No.
Then my guess is, and my guesses are not always correct, but my guess would be you're going to find that the instructor probably is invested not only in the exercise aspects, but also in the philosophical or religious aspects. And I would be very cautious about that.
Thank you.
Why does she think you need it? Do you have pains and so forth that she thinks you need some special exercises for, or she just enjoys it and wants you to enjoy it too?
Well, she thinks that it would be good exercise for me.
Uh-huh.
And then she also thinks that that it would be good for me to be around the other exercisers.
Well, I frankly agree that exercise is good for people. I think most Americans need more of it than they get. I'm not sure it's always good to be around other exercisers. It depends more on the spiritual and mental state of those exercisers. You know, I mean, sometimes I go to the gym when I'm not being too lazy. And being around people who are exercising maybe makes me feel more like I'm not doing a strange thing because everyone else around me is doing it. But most of the people that are there, I think, are there for, you know, they have different priorities than I do, different beliefs than I do, and so forth. And being around them, the only thing that would be encouraging is that, you know, I'm around people who don't think it looks weird that I'm doing these exercises because they're doing the same things. And maybe that's what she's thinking. But I would think there'd be Christian athletic groups and so forth that you could join that you'd have really more benefit from being around the people because there'd be fellowship in it.
Yes. That sounds very reasonable.
I would do more research. I do more research before joining that particular class. All right.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Pam. God bless you. I only have about a minute before we're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. We have some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point. The program goes on for an hour, that is another half hour. And if you are listening to a station that actually leaves the network at this point, you can hear the second half of the program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program live and we archive it for later. There's also a podcast, and there's also our internet, our telephone apps, which you can listen to the program all the way through on those apps. And they are free, so you might want to check those out. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no one paid at the Narrow Path. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. We got a lot of people who volunteer, but nobody gets paid a penny, and no one receives any benefits. But we do take the money that is given, and we give it to radio stations so that we can stay on the air, and that's what we do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. But thenarrowpath.com is a resource for you to take things for free. Everything is free there. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we will be right back to continue the program for the second half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and the Narrow Path.
Tim from Santa Ana, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. Yeah. Does Ezekiel 37 through 39 refer to the regathering of the Jews back into the land in 1948, or has the prophecy already been fulfilled? And then secondly, does the Gog and Magog entities in Ezekiel have anything to do with the Gog and Magog we find in Revelation chapter 20?
All right. Well, obviously, you're going to find people who differ from me on this one, but I don't believe that Ezekiel 37 is talking about 1948. I believe it's referring to what began in 586 BC, 539 BC, when Cyrus gave his decree that allowed Israel to go back from Babylon to rebuild their nation. The prophecy depicts a valley of dry bones, just scattered dry bones, and God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And well, it certainly didn't look like they could, but Ezekiel realized that if the question was being asked, maybe there's something he doesn't know. So, well, you tell me. And so God said, well, prophesy to these bones. And so he prophesied to them, and they rattled and stood up and assembled themselves into skeletons, and then flesh came on them and so forth, and they looked like humans instead of bones. But there was no breath in them. They weren't alive yet. And then God said, prophesy to the wind, or possibly the spirit, because the word wind and spirit are the same, ruach in the Hebrew. And so he did, and the spirit apparently came in them, and they came alive. Now, God basically says, this is a reference to Israel in their captivity in Babylon. In verse 11, he says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, now this is present tense, he's not talking about some future Israel, he's talking about Israel in Ezekiel's own time. Ezekiel himself was in Babylon with the captives there, and so Israel was away from their own land, they were in captivity, and what they were saying at the time was, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, for we ourselves are cut off. So they were basically saying there's no future for us. We're cut off from our nation Israel. We're like a bunch of dried up bones. There's no hope for us. That was Israel's attitude in Babylon. And then he says in verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Now, he's not speaking about literal graves here. He's talking about the imagery of the prophecy, these bones, which were not in graves after all, but they were dead bodies. They were reassembled, and then the Spirit came into them. He's talking about, this is a reference to God gathering the Jews together again and bringing them back to their land of Israel, which he did, of course, through the decree of Cyrus. He brought the remnant back. And so the nation was reassembled and organized again under Zerubbabel and Joshua in around 538 B.C., but the Spirit had not come upon them. Now, this is what the bones assembled into human bodies without breath in them represents. The outward form of the nation had been restored after, you know, Cyrus's decree, but there still wasn't the Spirit or the breath of life in them. That's why these bodies were first seen to be simply physically assembled, but not alive. And so he says in verse 13, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought up you from your graves, I will put my Spirit in you. Now that's the second thing. After he assembled them into an outward organism of a nation, there would come a time when he would pour his Spirit out on them. And you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. Well, he did pour out his Spirit upon them on the day of Pentecost. There were two phases to this prophecy. Israel had abandoned God for idols, and therefore God had abandoned them for 70 years in Babylon. However, although they were as good as dead as a nation, he would restore them. But this restoration would come in two phases. One would be the restoration of the actual political nation, which began in 538 B.C. The other would be a second work. That's why it's represented by Ezekiel making a second prophecy to the wind or to the Spirit, separate from the prophecy he made that gathered them into assembled bodies. And so the second work that God did to restore was to pour out his Spirit, as all the prophets, or many of the prophets that he would, Isaiah, Joel, Zechariah, and many others had spoken of God pouring out his Spirit on the remnant of Israel. Well, that remnant of Israel, of course, by the time God did this, they had come to the Messiah, and they were in the upper room, and they were in Jerusalem at the time the Spirit was fell upon them. And the remnant, the believing remnant of Israel, became filled with the Holy Spirit. And this became, of course, what we call the church, but it was all Jews. It was the remnant of Israel that became the church when God poured his Spirit on them. So there were two phases to the restoration mentioned in Ezekiel 37, the physical restoration of the nation, which happened almost over 500 years before Jesus was born, and then the pouring out of the Spirit upon them, which many of the prophets spoke about, and which occurred. And Peter, by the way, when the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, said, this is that which the prophet spoke about, you know, that the Spirit would be poured out. So he identified Pentecost as the time that God had predicted. Peter specifically quotes from Joel, but he could have quoted from Isaiah or Ezekiel or Zechariah or Joel or, you know, any number of other places in the Old Testament where God had said he was going to do this. So we have there not a reference to anything that happened in 1948, but two events, one that happened half a millennium before Jesus was born and one that happened a few weeks after Jesus ascended. And therefore that prophecy was fulfilled. Now, when you come to chapter 38 and 39, we do have reference to an invasion of Israel after they've come back together as a nation. Of course, they did. They came back together as a nation 538 B.C. and in the years that followed. Sometime after that, when they were still, as it says, a land of unwalled villages, there was an aggressor that came against them. And that aggression is described in chapters 38 and 39. Now, the language is very apocalyptic. It sounds like a science fiction movie or an invasion from outer space or something like that, because these invaders are defeated by fire from the sky, fire and brimstone from the sky.
Yeah.
It takes 7 years to burn their weapons and 7 months to bury their dead, and 5/6 of their army is simply destroyed, seemingly supernaturally. Now, those who take this rather literally would say, well, that's got to be in the future because, frankly, nothing like that has ever literally happened in any war that we know of. And therefore, many people take that war to be a future war, and they identify Gog and Magog with entities up in northeastern Europe, especially Russia. And this was especially popular back in the time of the Soviet Union for dispensational scholars to identify Gog and Magog with the Soviet Union, Russia. And they predicted that Russia would invade Israel and that this thing would literally happen. Fire from heaven would destroy them, 5-6 of them would be wiped out and so forth. Now, of course, that's because dispensationalists don't have very much understanding of apocalyptic writing. The mention of fire and brimstone is definitely reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah, that these enemies are destroyed just like Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Not literally in the same way, but the judgment on them is connected in principle to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was God avenging himself against wickedness. And the language of apocalyptic is very symbolic. The number 7 is an extremely common symbolic number in apocalypse. Say that they, you know, 7 months to bury the dead, 7 years to burn the weapons. This all has the appearance of an apocalyptic passage. Now, I don't think it's referring to a future literal battle that fits these descriptions in a literal sense. After all, if you read about the battle in Ezekiel 38-39, they're riding on horses, they're wearing armor and using bows and arrows and spears. Obviously, you're not likely to see any future battle where people are riding horses using bows and arrows. So, you either have to say that some of the dramatic imagery is symbolic, whereas the bows and arrows and horseback are literal, or else you have to say that the dramatic apocalyptic imagery is literal, and the horseback and bows and arrows are symbolic. That is, everybody has to take something symbolic and something literal. And I personally believe this is talking about an ancient battle. It's described in terms of an ancient battle. And there's two possibilities that have been suggested by Bible scholars. One is that it's a reference. One is it's a reference to the Persian crisis. Shortly after Israel was reestablished as a nation, there was a crisis upon Israel that was led by Haman, and in the days of Esther, and the Jews were in danger of being wiped out, but God sovereignly intervened to bring about the deliverance of the Jews. It was through ordinary warfare, but the language of apocalyptic would commonly use the kind of language we read about in Ezekiel. And so it could be God's deliverance from Israel in that crisis when the Persians were going to wipe them out. Or another suggestion that has been made is it could be Antiochus Epiphanes during the time of the Maccabean Wars, which was 168 years before Christ, 167 years before Christ. So in either case, both of these events happened after Israel came back together as a nation, which is how it's described in Ezekiel. And both of them, the Israelites were signally defended by God's clear blessing on their efforts. And so either of those wars could be a reference to it. Now, you mentioned Gog and Magog in Revelation 20. Revelation, the book of Revelation is sometimes called a rebirth of images. And what that means is, in fact, there was a commentary in Revelation written that was called a rebirth of images. The idea here is that Revelation, in giving its message, borrows imagery from all kinds of places in the Old Testament. It gives them a new application, but it uses the same images. For example, in Zechariah 4, Zerubbabel and Joshua are called the two olive trees that stand before the presence of the Lord. In Revelation 11, the two witnesses are called the two olive trees that stand in the presence of the Lord. The same image from Zechariah 4, but different guys. It's not referring to those same people. Similarly, you have plagues like those in Egypt that recur in Revelation, and the Euphrates River drying up like it did when Persia conquered Babylon, and things like that. You've got all these images from the Old Testament replayed in the book of Revelation with new meanings, in a new context. Now, Gog and Magog, mentioned in Revelation 20, would, in my opinion, be an example of that same phenomenon. Gog and Magog appear only in Ezekiel 38 in the Bible. And the invaders against the church in Revelation 20
as I understand it, are likened to Gog and Magog. But that doesn't mean it's the same entities that invaded Israel, you know, hundreds of years before Christ. It would simply mean that those invasions of Israel, which could possibly be represented by the Gog-Magog prophecy, have their parallels in the warfare against the church in Revelation 20. That's how I would understand that. So it's not really the same Gog and Magog any more than the two olive trees in Revelation 11 are the same two olive trees in Zechariah 4.
Okay. All right. Thanks a lot, Steve. Thank you so much.
All right, Tim. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Paul from Cupertino, California. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hello, Steve. This is Paul. I'm going to have to be quick because I got a low battery.
Okay.
If you've heard this one before about Matthew 6:22, they're using that in reference to the third eye. It's like, I'm not really sure how to
right. Well, let me clarify that. Since your battery is low, I'm going to go ahead and let you get off the phone and just, you can listen on the radio, can't you?
Yeah.
Okay, I'll address that.
Okay.
Okay, thank you so much for calling. I'm going to let you save your battery here. Matthew 6:22, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, then your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now here Jesus is using the metaphor of your life as if it's your body. And your eye, which is one of the organs of your body, as if it's a lamp of that brings spiritual light into your life. The use of the metaphor of the body and an eye he's not really talking about your literal eye, nor is he talking about a third eye, as New Agers might think. He's using a metaphor that's very commonplace in Hebrew, but which modern readers often are not very much aware of. Namely, that in the Hebrew idiom, if a person is, if he's greedy, he is said to be a man with an evil eye. But if he's generous, he is said to be a man with a good eye. And I can show you that in a number of places. For example, in Proverbs 22:9, it says, "He who has a good eye will be blessed, for he gives his bread to the poor." Okay, a man with a good eye is a man who gives his bread to the poor. But in Proverbs 23, verse 6, it says, "Do not eat the bread of a man with an evil eye, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you've eaten, will, you'll vomit it up," and so forth. The modern translations render this, "Do not eat the bread of a miser." The New King James, for example, says, "Do not eat the bread of a miser," in Proverbs 23:6. In the Hebrew, it reads, "A man with an evil eye." A man with a good eye gives his bread to the poor. A man with an evil eye is a miser. We have this kind of language used by Jesus elsewhere, too, besides Matthew 6, in verse 22 and 23, which we just looked at, because in Matthew 20, in verse 15, Jesus is talking about a parable about some people who worked all day and got exactly what they bargained for, but then they found out that someone else worked part of the day and got the same wage that they got, and they complained about it, that they didn't get more. And the boss says, "Listen, I'm giving you the fair wage. I'm giving you what you agreed to." He says, "Is your eye evil because I'm generous to others?" He says, this is Matthew 20, verse 15, "Is your eye evil?" He means, you're greedy for more because I'm showing someone else some generosity. You want me to show more with you also? In Proverbs 28:22, it says, "A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him." You see, again and again in Scripture, even Deuteronomy 15:9 uses the expression about having an evil eye, meaning being greedy. It's in the Hebrew idiom, which of course Jesus and his listeners used, a man with an evil eye was greedy. A man with a good eye was generous. And so in Matthew 6, in that section, Jesus is talking about attitudes toward money. This business about the good eye and the evil eye is sandwiched in between talking about where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Lay up treasures
in heaven, don't lay up treasures on earth. Between that and him saying, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to, the whole section is Jesus talking about his disciples' attitude toward money. And using an idiom that they as Jews were very familiar with, he said, if you have an evil eye, your whole body is going to be filled with darkness. But if you have a good eye, your whole body is going to be filled with light. Now, of course, he's not talking about literal eyes, because the idiom of an evil eye isn't about really your eyes at all. It's about your heart, the focus of your heart. Are you focused on material things? Then you have a bad eye. But you see, it's a metaphor. And since he's using the metaphor of an eye, he extends the metaphor to the whole life as the whole body. Okay? One attitude is represented by the eye, your attitude toward wealth. And the rest of your life, your spiritual life, is the rest of your body. So he talks about your spiritual life as a body and your attitude toward riches as your eye. If you have a good eye, that is, if you're generous, your whole spiritual life will be full of light. If you've got a bad eye, that is, if you're a greedy person, your whole spiritual life will be tainted and you'll be full of darkness. And this fits the context of Matthew 6. It fits the idiom that the Jews always used in so many different places, as I pointed out. And it has nothing to do with an Eastern religious idea of a third eye in the forehead that sees, you know, spiritual things. This is a total inability on the part of people who say this to read the Bible as a Hebrew document, which it is. That is to say, as written by Hebrews to Hebrew listeners in this case, and using Hebrew idioms. So, no. The answer is no. It doesn't talk about the third eye.
Marie from Seattle, Washington is next. Marie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Grateful for your show.
Thank you.
My question is, my husband and I are both believers, and we're looking to have some remodeling done on our home, and we went into a showroom, and we're looking at items, and we looked up, and there was one of the Hindu idol up on the shelf with some offering, and it just surprised us, and we, you know, went on looking, but it just stuck in my mind, and, you know, we have other options of businesses to go through, but I, you know, if we did go with them, my question is that something, how would God see that? Is that honoring to him? I know we live in a world that there's lots of idols, but anyways.
You know, even people who don't have Hindu idols have other idols if they're not Christians. You know, their money can be their idol. They may idolize something else. Unfortunately, idolatry is the natural state of the heart of fallen man until they repent of it. And so Hindus are simply more overt than others about their idols because they make statues of them and burn incense to them. People who aren't Hindus, they have every bit as much idols in many cases. So you can't guarantee that going to a different store that doesn't have a Hindu god and incense and so forth burned to it, you can't guarantee that you're supporting a more godly business. I would suggest, though, that when we have the opportunity to buy from Christians, I would rather do that, just because they're brothers. You know, I mean, if you had a sibling, you know, a natural brother or sister who owned a furniture store, and you were looking for furniture, you'd probably go there first and probably give them preference. Even if they couldn't beat the prices of other stores, you'd probably say, well, he's my brother. I'm going to do it for him. And I would think that when that option exists, I would think it's a very good thing. Not because of any superstitious notion that there's some spiritual danger or sin in buying products from non-Christians. It's more a matter of, you know, everyone's struggling and our obligation to the family of Christ. Remember, Paul said in Galatians 6:10, he said, as you have opportunity, do good to all people, but especially those of the household of faith. So it's good to patronize non-Christian places, too, but more good to patronize Christian establishments just because they are brothers and you want to, you know, want to see them succeed.
Exactly. Okay. Yeah, and that was just my question. Obviously, probably nothing wrong with going with it, but maybe look for a Christian company and support them So it is significantly lower. That's the tempting part. It's quite a good deal.
But if you find a Christian establishment, you could tell them that that particular product was available over at such and such a place for such and such a price, and let them know and see if they can approximate that price.
Right.
And if they say, "Well, we're a small company. We don't have quite the flexibility on the profit margins those people do, but we can get closer to it." You know, in other words, if you had to pay a little more to support a Christian, that's between you and God. To me. If I had the choice to support a Christian, even if it's going to be a little bit more out of my pocket, if it's a reasonable price, I probably would choose the Christian just because I'm more interested in Christians than I'm in money.
That's true. Well, I appreciate your opinion. I'm really thankful for that. So thank you very much.
All right, Marie. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Regina from Chula Vista, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. Wanted to just ask you, from the New Testament perspective, when you said that it should be out of generosity that a believer gives, and that the tithe is more of an Old Testament practice, I wanted to know about the upkeep of the local church and your opinion on that, because that is pretty much the position a lot of the Protestant churches take, that the tithe is for the upkeep of the local church, which would be synonymous with,
that's what they say,
I guess, the temple in the Old Testament. So I was trying to...
Well, according to Scripture, there is no physical temple to upkeep. The Bible says God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He did in the Old Testament, but he doesn't now. The church, the people of God, are living stones built into a spiritual house, Peter said in 1 Peter 2:5. And we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the early church, they didn't have church buildings. They had better things to do with their money than to maintain buildings. They actually used their money to maintain the church, which was the people. People are church. Buildings are not church. So there were no poor among them, the Bible says, because those who had extra would share with those who didn't, and then there was no one who had any lack. So helping the church meant helping the people of the church. In many cases, the church, because it's drifted away from the early church pattern, it has lots of expensive real estate to maintain. It's got lots of expensive salaries to pay and so forth, things that didn't exist in the early church. And so they really, frankly, very little of the church's money usually gets out to help the poor in the church. Most churches still have people in them who are poor, even if they have big buildings and high-paid salaried ministers. And that's because the church has changed its priorities. Instead of being a family of people, it's now a 501c3 organization which entertains a group of people, hopefully for their good. Certainly most churches want to edify people, but they have a theater, basically. We call it a sanctuary, but it's a theater. And they have musicians up there performing. They have a speaker performing and hopefully, you know, edifying people. And many people get edified by it. I'm not saying no good comes from it. It's just that's not what the church was in the Bible times. It's something else now. And because it's something else, it has new expenses that the early church didn't have. The church is the people. And the early church didn't own buildings, didn't have salaries, and they simply provided for the poor. They didn't need to tithe. They gave. In most cases, I think they probably gave more than 10%. I think that would be more realistic. But the upkeep of the body of Christ is the duty of everybody. Everybody who has something should be giving to help the body of Christ with its needs. I'm sorry we have to cut this off, because I'd like to talk more about this, as you could probably tell. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any advertisements for anything. We depend on listeners to pay the radio bills, and they are steep. $2,000 a day we pay to radio stations. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to thenarrowpath.com or write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.